right, I think we're ready to get started. So if you would, please, we are just continuing in chapter 12. I believe we have this night, and then next Wednesday will be our last night in this particular study of interpretation. So we'll kind of wrap these things up. We are in the middle of chapter 12, dealing with application. And we are right here at Roman numeral 3, what we are calling a methodology for application. And we have stated two things. Number one, we want to determine the original application or applications, just exactly how would the original reader expect this promise or this command to be applied, right? And then B, related to that, we want to evaluate the level of that specificity. We notice that, you know, there are some passages where it's easy to determine what the application would be or what any number of applications would be, right? Because when we're talking about application, it can be as individual as the people reading the text. However, we want to deal with the level of specificity in determining that original application. In doing so, the writers of our textbook offer 10 questions to ask. We've actually covered 9 of those, but it has been a couple of weeks since we've been together, and I thought it might be a good idea just to kind of go over those last couple that we did, starting with number 7. So we'll review 7, 8, and 9, and then we'll hit on number 10 tonight and kind of wrap up evaluating the level of specificity. So the question number 7 that we want to ask is this: is the rationale for our application rooted in a creation ordinance, in the character of God, or in the part of a redemptive plan for humanity? Right? So even though the applications are going to vary from person to person, the principles expressed in creation ordinances, in the creation of God, and in his redemptive plan are all timeless. So if you have a command, a promise, a statement, whatever, and it's rooted in one of those three things, it will be timeless. So it's something that you will apply in every generation, and it will be applied universally by all people. Creation ordinances refer to God's instructions for living that were declared by God before the fall of man. And so they are timeless. We touched on a couple of those. Not only do we ask whether or not it's rooted in the creation ordinance, but also, is the rationale for our application rooted in the character of God? And for the application of that, for the illustration for that we gave was Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 1. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So that is a command. We are to be holy. Any application we make, any application we come across, in order for it to be legitimate, has to understand that it's rooted in the character of God. Right? So there is that. Lastly, not only is it in a creation ordinance rooted in the character of God, but also, number 3, is it also a part of his redemptive plan for humanity? The writers of our textbook offered Galatians 3, verses 27 through 28, as an illustration of a principle that is timeless because it's rooted in God's redemptive plan for humanity. In verse 27 in Galatians 3, we find these words: for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so that is that there is no favoritism to be expressed because of someone's station in life. There is no disfavor to be shown to someone for that particular individual's station in life. Everyone is on the same level, and I think I quoted something from Matthew Poole several weeks ago on this, that it's not that we're erasing all distinguishing features in humanity. It's not that there aren't people who are, you know, leaders and more distinguished than others. It's not that there aren't men and women anymore. It's that there is an equality of reference in the kingdom of God. We are all the same in Christ Jesus. And I think someone has said the ground is level at the cross. Someone made a statement like that. Okay, that was number 7. Number 8. This is the 8th question we ask. Is the command or application at variance with standard cultural norms of the day? Right? And I stated this. I said, if the command or the application in the text is in fact at variance with a standard cultural norm of the day, then in all probability it's going to be timeless. It will be timeless because it goes against the culture of the day, and it'll go against our culture. Right? It's timeless. You can't just change it on a whim and say, well, you know, times are changing. This is 2023, dude. You've got to get with the times. No, it is a timeless truth. It is a timeless principle, and we apply it that way, universally and in all ages. The example we chose was from Exodus 21, verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is what we refer to as the lex talionis. It's the law of retaliation. To many people, that comes across as harsh, right? You say, well, you know, if we had an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we'd all go around with blind and toothless, right? Well, the point is that in the culture of the day, it wasn't that they wanted an eye for an eye. No, they wanted two eyes for an eye. They wanted more for the retribution. And the Lord is saying, no, it must be fair, that the punishment must be in kind. It must be fairly distributed. Not, you know, if you scratch my car, I'm going to bash out your window. This is an equal payment. That's a timeless principle. It's a part of God's plan for humanity. This is the timeless principle. So, there are the specific applications may vary, but the principle is the same, and it's universal and it's timeless. The ninth question that we ask, just by way of review, is this: does the passage contain an explicit or implicit condition that limits its application? And the illustration we gave came from Matthew 7, verse 7. We said that conditional promises are valid only if the conditions are met. And so you have this promise in Revelation, in Matthew 7, starting in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And so there are a number of, you just turn on your television, listen to the internet, you'll hear preachers that will get on and say, this is just a blank check, that God is just offering you a blank check, ask and you can have it. And so you just, you know, it's as if God is some kind of divine vending machine. And you just say, well, this is what I want, put in a dollar, pull a lever, and God is at your beck and call. But after reviewing the context of this, And other passages, but the context here, we determined in our study before that the primary condition for answered prayer resides in the will of God. Is this God's will in my life? So we have to ask that question. Is this in accordance with God's will? And so we always pray. In fact, this is part of our prayer every time we come to the Lord in prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. And we come to say, well, Lord, if it is your will, if this is in accordance with your divine purposes, right? This is what we pray, because we don't want to be outside of God's will, no matter what it is. You can pray for whatever you want, but if it's outside of God's will, you don't want to be there. Right? You always want to be in the center of God's will. Douglas Moo says this, and I think I quoted him the last time we were together. He's a Reformed New Testament scholar. He said this. He defines prayer, the prayer of faith. We read in James, the prayer of faith. This is how he defines it. He defines the prayer of faith as that which, quote, always includes within it a tacit acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all matters, and that it is God's will that must be done, unquote. And I think all of us can say amen. We said in 1 John 5, verse 14, we have these words, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it's not just that, you know, God can't hear us if we don't pray. It's, you know, God hears every prayer. But he will not be inclined to answering that request if it is outside of his purposes. Okay? All right. And that brings us to question number 10. And this is, I'm not going to hold my cards close to the vest, right? I'm going to lay it right out. I fully disown this particular thought that I'm going to share with you and be put forward, okay? And I'll explain why. But I'll tell you why I'm even making it a matter of discussion because of some of the current issues that we have in our day. All right. So, number 10, here's the question. Should we adopt what they call a redemptive movement hermeneutic?
Anybody familiar with that? Anybody at all? Yeah, I didn't think so. Okay. All right. It's also known as trajectory hermeneutics.
Oh, I'm embarrassed. Trajectory hermeneutics. When I explain this, you'll catch on. And I think it's becoming more and more popular because of some of the issues that people want to deal with in our day. And I'll explain that as well. I went to a website to try to get as much clear information and some good statements for you to help make this, kind of boil this down so it's not long and I don't ramble. So if you'll let me just read some of this, and I'll pause and explain it as we go along. All right. So here it is. And again, these are not my words, but I think I adopt them because I think they're saying what I think is truth. This is what redemptive movement hermeneutics is, or what's called trajectory hermeneutics. It's a hermeneutical approach that seeks to locate a topic within the text and then follow the trajectory of thought through the scripture to see how God was slowly working to redeem that topic and move the world toward a better standard. Now, if that bothers you, I'm glad. That should bother you a great deal. Right? That should really bother you. The idea, and here's the idea, that you have an issue, let's say it's touched upon in the Old Testament, and then you kind of move along, and now you're in the New Testament, and that same issue that you found here seems to be modified somewhat in the New Testament. As though, right, and this is how the followers of this particular hermeneutic would teach this, they would say, well, this particular topic in the Old Testament, a little bit rough, a little harsh, a little tarred, you know, so you get to the New Testament, and it kind of softens it up a little bit, right? Makes it a little nicer, which is a completely false premise to start with. You know, you're not going to find something in the New Testament that's going to contradict the Old Testament in any way, shape, or form, right? So the very idea of this really, you know, scrapes against my nerves. But this is what you have. And so what they do is they say, well, you've got this trajectory of kind of a softening here. And now what you do is you move 2,000 years later to our day. And if you're going to follow that trajectory, well, now you're down here. So now this whole issue is completely different from how it was represented in the Old Testament. Follow? All right. I'll give you an example. Okay. Once the trajectory is identified, it is then extrapolated into the present day to see how we should view that same topic today. Should we view it differently today than the way they did? And I hope all of you are saying, no, we should not ever, right? But that is trajectory or what redemptive movement hermeneutics. That's the way they interpret these things. The first thing is to see the subject from the point of view of its original recipients. Let's say the Old Testament. Not necessarily, but let's just say the Old Testament. Then the subject is then traced through a progressive trajectory through history, or at least through the biblical witness. Okay? And then finally, the subject's trajectory is assumed to continue beyond the New Testament to affect issues in our world today. So they are actually asking us to move outside of the biblical witness to what we think it should mean today. And again, I hope that that really bothers all of you. And it really did. When I first came across that, I thought this, you know. But they're doing it for many subjects. And they'll take subjects, you take the Old Testament, slavery in the Old Testament, how women were in the Old Testament, and the statement about homosexuality in the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament, and it seems like there's, at least in their minds, not in mine, but in their minds, oh, a little bit of softening, you know. Women are mentioned more in the New Testament. And so now you get to a New Testament, now you get to 2,000 years later, and they're using this hermeneutic to promote women in the ministry, as it were, to be women in eldership, as it were, rather than the biblical witness of the male headship in the home and the male leadership in the assembly with elders. Okay? So that's one example of that. Let me continue reading here. The other example is that of homosexuality, where you'll have, in the Old Testament, homosexuality was a capital crime. They would, if you were caught, they'd put you to death for that. The New Testament, in their minds, okay, not mine, I'm just telling you what they say, there's a softening. Yeah, Paul says, no, don't do it, but he doesn't call for the death penalty in 1 Corinthians, all right? So there's a softening. So now you follow that trajectory, you know, from, you know, a couple hundred thousand, 1,000 years, 2,000 years later, well, you know, this, we should not even look at it as a sin. That, you know, this is just a proclivity. You know, we all have our sins. You know, we all, you know, you're guilty of gluttony. This person's guilty of, you know, homosexuality. That is the idea of this trajectory. Okay. Now, the writers of our textbook brought this up. I wish they had been more forthright and stated an opposition to this in stronger terms, whereas they did not. And that was bothersome to me, but you're not going to agree with everybody that you read, right? So there you are. One other item I was going to mention on that. In the article that I read in online, they mentioned a number of dangers to this, and I'm just going to bring up the main danger to this, and I think this is apparent to all of us. Following, and this is the danger, following a trajectory of biblical principle goes beyond what Scripture actually says about the issue. Right? I mean, that's it. You know, who are we to say that, you know, today what the Bible called a sin is not a sin? Or to go the other way around, what the Bible never said is a sin, and now because of this trajectory, well, now it's a sin, right? Well, the Bible never said that it was a sin, but because of this trajectory, hermeneutic, we come up with this. So, following a trajectory of biblical principle goes beyond what the Scripture actually says about that issue. If the biblical ethic was somehow incomplete, right? And it's not. If the biblical ethic is somehow incomplete, as redemptive movement hermeneutic says, it must be developed outside of Scripture. And then who gets to plot the trajectory? Right? So do you get to plot the trajectory? Do you get to plot the trajectory? Do I? No one has the right to do that. You have no right to project anything outside of the text of Scripture. You know, we cry, sola scriptura, right? It's the Scriptures alone that is our authority. I can't say, well, you know, because it looks this way, you know, now we ought to look at it another way. And that's exactly what we're doing with the LGBTQ thing. And you're going to hear it more and more. Trust me, you'll hear it more and more. And it'll start with the larger churches. And who wants to lose people, right? It'll start with the larger churches, and they'll just, in fact, I think I heard something this morning. I listened to Al Mohler. Anybody listen to Al Mohler? I listen to Al Mohler in the mornings. The Briefing has it's an analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, right? And today he had an article related to Andy Stanley and his church. And they are in the midst of planning what is called the Unconditional Conference. And the Unconditional Conference is a conference that is intended to soften the approach to homosexuality. And the idea that they're going to try to approach the issue, and in their words, the words of the promoters of the conference, they're going to approach the issue with a softer voice, right? A softer voice, as if it's not an abomination that needs to be decried with a loud hammering voice, right? It's a softer voice. And the idea was to try to be neutral in the middle on this, all right? But they are not, because from my understanding, two of the speakers are men married to men. So, I mean, I know you shudder. I would too. So it is not a neutral approach. It is a very decidedly one-sided approach. And this is what you're going to see. And I can't tell you what hermeneutic led these individuals to approach this topic in this way, but I guarantee you this has to be part of it, this trajectory principle. So who gets to plot the trajectory, and where does it stop? At what topic where does it stop? At any topic you can go to. You can say, well, you know, there's a little softening here, and we're just going to move in another direction. If logic leads to an ultimate ethic, and it does not, the Bible is what leads us to our ethics. If logic leads to an ultimate ethic that differs somewhat from the explicit teaching of the Bible, then that ultimate ethic is then presented as better than the biblical ethic. If you have any kind of, if you say my logic will lead me to a better ethic than what's in the scripture, all right, then you're not teaching scripture alone, for one thing, and you're saying that your logic is better than the scriptures, that your ethic is better than the scriptures, right? So that's another thing that's a troubling thing. And so if that's the case, then haven't we replaced the authority of scripture with our own reason? That's exactly what we've done. And so right off the bat, I told you I rejected that whole hermeneutic. I don't think there's not a redeeming point in it. There are some hermeneutical approaches that are good that have pitfalls, right? Like numerology. We know that numbers in the scripture are important. There are certain important numbers, but it has pitfalls. There's dangers. You can go a little too far. There's nothing redeeming in this in my mind at all. So if you ever hear it, somebody says it, you have some information regarding what it is that they're using, and they're using it to change our whole thought in the modern day of what the scripture actually teaches of what sin is and what sin is not. All right? It's creating new sins and taking away sins that the scripture already has. Okay, that brings us to, are we good on that? Anybody? All right. That brings us to letter C. And that is this: identify the cross-cultural principles. And I'm just going to write the words cross-cultural principles. I write the word principle a lot in my school, so I had to think about that, principles. Can we deduce a broad principle that is specific biblical, that a specific biblical text promotes as timeless, even if we cannot apply universally without alteration the particular command, example, promise, or warning? I'm going to read it one more time. Can we deduce a broad principle that a specific biblical text promotes as timeless, even if we cannot universally apply that without any alteration? Right, and I'll give you an example, something like that. Okay? Example: Paul's teaching regarding food that's been offered to idols. Right, think about that text for a moment, what he said about it. And now let me say this question again, thinking about that as an example. Can we deduce a broad principle from that specific biblical text, which is timeless, right? But can we do so without applying it universally without any alteration? Well, that particular case, we can apply a broader principle, but you can't apply it specifically as Paul did. I mean, we can't, at least not in the United States of America, at least not in our culture. That's a specific biblical text, and it's promoting a timeless biblical principle. But we cannot apply this text specifically to our situation universally and without alteration, since we're not placed in the position of purchasing meat that's been offered to an idol in our marketplaces. Right? So Paul is saying, if I'm going to, this is a morally neutral issue. There are no such things, there are no idols. I can eat meat offered to idols in a meat market that's been offered for sale. I know it's been offered to an idol, but it doesn't bother me because there are no idols. This is just a meat at a discount. All right. But if it's going to make my brother to stumble, what's he going to do? I won't eat it. I won't eat meat. All right. So if you're in a house, eat what's in front of you. But if the person makes a point of saying this was offered to idols, no, thank you. Because it's because of that point made, and it'll be an offense to others. Can we apply that now? Universally and without any alteration? We can't. Right? We can't because we're not in a place, we're not placed in that position to go and offer, to go and buy meat that's been offered to an idol. So, but we can still draw a biblical principle from it, can't we? We can. The what we believe is the broader principle and timelessly applied is this, that we would affirm this principle of the freedom of Christians on morally neutral practices. Right? So if it's a morally neutral practice, we have freedom in that, right? If you're going to play a board game that has dice, right? There was a day when I was a kid playing dice, someone wouldn't play the game because it had dice in it, right? It's morally neutral, right? To me, I'm not gambling, I'm just playing a board game, right? Or any number of things we could mention that would be morally neutral. Christians have freedom in that practice. However, they also are going to weigh how their freedom might affect their fellow believer. Okay, so we would limit our freedom. You know, Paul had certain freedoms, freedom to go about and labor and be reimbursed for his expenses by those to whom he labored. But there were occasions when he did not do that because it would for the betterment of his fellow Christians. You know, for whatever he was doing there. So that's the broader principle for that one. Now, here's another question you want to ask. Okay, so you got that one so far? We can't apply that text universally and without alteration to us because we're not buying meat offered to idols. But we can apply it to other morally neutral issues. All right, while we have freedom to do that, yet we're careful about offending a brother. Here's another question we want to ask. Just how general should we make the broader principle? You know, how broad should that principle, should that application be made? Right? I told you several weeks ago that we're going to try to get back to the narrative of Abraham and just how we can apply that because Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. So how do we apply that to our lives? Right? You can't apply that one universally and without alteration. Because you're not going to be placed in a position where you're going to be asked by God to sacrifice your child, right? So how do we apply that? Okay, how do we do that? Well, we observed that God does not expect his followers to sacrifice their children to death. What broader principle then can we draw from the narrative? And I know my time is really limited, and I have three of these, so I'm going to try to get through as what I can. But what broader principle can we make from that text? Well, here's a suggestion. Someone has suggested that the broader principle is that we should obey God in whatever he tells us to do, trusting him to make a way of escape from that terrible situation. So the idea there is that Abraham went up there on that mountain, was going to sacrifice his son, but he trusted God to get him out of that situation. All right. So you want to think Daniel, you want to think Daniel's three friends, right? So Daniel was cast in the lion's den, but God got him out. Right? Daniel's three friends, thrown in a fiery furnace, God got them out. So we have to trust God that he's going to get us through this situation and he'll get us out. Problem with that is that we're never promised that he'll always get us out. All right. We have the end of Hebrews chapter 11 to inform us of that. We have a lot of examples of God delivering his children out of things, but you have a lot of examples of the Lord's people being martyred for their faith. So there is no promise that God will always get you out. So maybe we want the principle to be a little bit broader than that. Not just trusting him to get us out, but maybe the principle is this. We just should trust God's sovereignty in general. That text is teaching us just to trust God in general in all of his sovereignty and everything. So choosing a mate, choosing a place to work, you know, we're trusting God's sovereignty in these things. But is that really applying what Abraham went through? Right? Is that what's happening there in that text? I mean, it's a good application. We should trust God's sovereignty, right? That's a true thing. But is that really what's being said there? So it might be that because this kind of bears very little resemblance to Abraham's dilemma there on Mount Moriah, perhaps there's some other application that would fit not just general, but maybe this one. You know what? I'm going to have to give you some homework, and we'll get a third one here. But I want you to go to read Hebrews chapter 11 and read verses 17 through 19. Right, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Because that's the New Testament commentary on that very event, right? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And you have the rest of verse 19. Okay? So that's kind of a New Testament commentary on that. And New Testament commentaries on Old Testament narratives are great, aren't they? You have God's inspired commentary on that event. And I think we might come up with another application that may fit a little bit better, all right, for that particular narrative. All right, having said that and given you a little bit of homework, let's go ahead and have a prayer. And all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had together tonight to look at these issues. And I pray, please, that of all things, you might impress upon us the convictions that we have related to your word, that it is your word alone to which we turn. It is to your word alone that we extend our gaze, and then we apply our hearts and we seek to know exactly what you would have us to do from that text and that text alone, leaving our own reasoning and logic out of it. Bless, we pray, please, in our time of prayer to follow. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.